I want to get back to the message, to God's Word. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you this morning to open it up. We're going to be in two different places this morning. If you have a Bible and would like to open up to John chapter 17, I'm going to be in John chapter 17 in just a few minutes. If you want to bookmark that, we'll be in John chapter 17 in just a few minutes. But I'm going to start off in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's kind of home base right now for us as we're going through the book of Ephesians. So John 17, in just a few minutes, Ephesians chapter 4 right now. And you know what? I got to celebrate a birthday this week. And it feels pretty good to be 35. Man, I feel good. I feel good. Man, I didn't know I would feel this good at 35. But seriously, I'm thankful for another year of life. I have a teenage son at home that helps me to stay young and stay active and stay in tune with the youth today. So I'm very thankful for that. But we've been talking about this theme of all for one and one for all. And we know that all of us have two families. All of us have a physical family and all of us have a spiritual family. Amen? We know that. We all have two families, and, you know, I am so thankful for my physical family. You know, we all got together yesterday and had lunch to celebrate my birthday. It was a really special time, but, you know, some of us might struggle getting along with our physical family, and maybe you get along better with your spiritual family. Maybe that's you. Maybe you love your brothers and sisters in Christ so much because you spend so much time with them. And you're like-minded in so many things. Those in your life group, some of you that are in life groups, I get emails from you periodically, and you just say, hey, my small group, my life group, they're like family to me. They are family to me. They mean so much to me. I love them so much. But sometimes we know that families can fight. Amen? Family members can fight. They can get mad at each other. They argue. They get on each other's nerves. Whew. And sometimes they know how to push your buttons. They know which button to push. But you know what? Although sometimes we can get in arguments with our family members and dissension can develop, that's not what God has called us to do. God has called us to maintain unity. And we know that's the command from God. We learned that last week. Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We know that's the command. But today we're going to tell you the how. Last week was the what. Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the what. That's the command. But today is the how. Today is the how. And as we mentioned last week, we started off by showing you that picture of that movie, The Three Musketeers. And we said that motto, it's a great motto, all for one and one for all. It's a great motto, even for a church. It's an incredible motto. And it made me think of this one verse from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And we're going to bring that up on the screen. And the verse says this. It says that ye, or y'all remember, good, that ye, plural, stand fast in one spirit, singular, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And as we said, this month, and by the way, it's going to carry over till next month. We have a missionary, Jeff Carney, that wasn't able to make it this month, but he's going to be joining us next month for missions. But missions Ephesus month, that's what we're talking about. We are partnering together with our missionaries, those that are ministering overseas, those that are in the States. Also, we have some community partnerships with dozens and dozens of organizations and churches that we all partner with. Why? Because we're all on the same mission. It's all for one and one for all. What's our mission? We all want to see people come to faith in Jesus. We want to see people grow in their relationship with God. We want to see them become leaders for God in the church, in their homes, in their schools, at work, on the sports team, in the clubs, in the band. We want them to be a light for Christ no matter where they are. Amen? Amen? And when we talk about missions, yeah, that's what we are trying to accomplish together. We are trying to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul's plea, if you see with me one more time in Ephesians chapter 4, again, we're going to start there in verse number 3. The words of Paul's plea, the command that he received from the Lord to give to us, those that are living today, he said this, he said, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can we say that together? Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, that is a great verse. That's a great verse to commit to memory. A great verse to memorize. Why? Because that verse will help you in all areas of your life. If you memorize it, if you internalize it, and if you live it, it'll help you at work. It'll help you at school. It'll help you in ministry. Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was Paul's command. The words of Paul's plea. But today, new territory, I'm going to give you the witness of Paul's plea. Hold your place here in Ephesians 4. We're going to be back here in just a few minutes, but turn with me to John chapter 17. Go back a few books to John chapter 17. And I'd like to say this first, as we talk about unity, there really is no greater testimony than we can have as a church than when we are united in Jesus Christ, despite our differences. But on the flip side of that, there's no greater slander against the cause of Christ than a church family in which the members have dissension or unresolved conflict one with another. I'm not saying that you have to fake loving one another. I'm not saying that you have to put on a show for the world to see, but I'm saying that the Bible teaches that unity starts by having the right mindset. And when your mind and your heart are in sync, love will naturally come out in your actions, and the world will see it. In John chapter 13, verse 35, I'm going to show you this verse on the screen. Jesus said this. Jesus says, by this, by what? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Jesus says, by what? If you have love one for another. John chapter 17, look at it with me. Again, we see this theme of unity from the lips, from the mouth of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, verse number 11. And Jesus is getting ready to leave this earth when this was written, when this was spoken. It says in verse number 11, Jesus says, I am to be no longer in the world, though these are in the world. For I am coming to you, Holy Father, through your name. Keep those whom you have given me, that they may be as one as we are one. And again, the context of this is Jesus is praying to God. He's praying to his holy Father in heaven. And he's praying for those that are living in that day. And he says, God, please let them be as one, even as you and I are one. Remember, Jesus is quoted in scriptures and other places saying, I and the Father are one. One. Drop down a little bit further with me to verse number 20. Again, Jesus is continuing his prayer to the Father. And Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. What he's meaning is the people that are right there in his presence at that time. He says, I'm not just praying for the people that are here right now, but also for those who, future tense, will believe in me through their word. You see, those disciples that were with Jesus, they would later witness to other people who would come to faith in Christ. They would witness to other people who would believe and come to faith in Christ. They would witness to other people who would come into faith in Christ. Someone, if you're a believer today, someone witnessed to you and you came to faith in Christ. But so Jesus is saying, hey, I'm praying also for those who will believe in me through their word. But notice what Jesus' prayer is. He says that they may, plural, all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, they also may be one in us. Well, why? Why is Jesus praying this prayer to the Father that all those that come to faith in him will be as one, that will be unified. Why? The next three words, say them with me, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Whew. Man, powerful, powerful. You see, Jesus said that's the reason why we should be in unity. That's the reason why we should be at peace with one another, so that we might be a reflection of him. And we could draw people to Jesus and they will believe. Man, this is Missions Emphasis Month. And that's our mission, is to be a light unto the world. You see, in another part of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. You're a city that's on a hill that cannot be hid. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's our mission. That's why God left us here after we were saved. It's for us to be that light into the world. You see, we're a very diverse bunch of people. We're different from one another in so many ways. Any way you can imagine. Man, just look around. Some of us have hair.
Some of us don't.
And the gentleman in the front row said, some of us don't. Some of us are good looking, some of us not so much. You see, some of us are muscular, and others not so much. Some of us are very smart, some of us are very intelligent, and some of us are, like me, are very simple-minded. Just, we go by the KISS principle, keep it simple. You know, some of us are new Christians. We're new to the faith. Some of us are old Christians. You know, we're different in so many ways. There's physical differences. There's intellectual differences. There are economic differences. There's spiritual differences. And all these compete against each other for the unity that we're expected to have. Yet, with all the differences that we have in the compositional makeup of this body here at Crossroads, we still have common ground. And what is that common ground that you and I all have? And it's this: when you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit took up residence in our heart. That same Holy Spirit resides in every believer in this room. That's our common ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says this. We'll pull it up on the screen. It says, for by one Spirit... For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or whether we be Gentiles, whether we be bond, whether we be free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see, that's the commonality that we all have together, regardless of our physical differences, our intellectual differences, our economic differences, our spiritual differences. All those are at work against each other to prevent unity within this body. But we already have unity because of the Spirit of Christ that lives inside of all of us. And that's how we are able to do what Paul and Jesus commanded, and that is maintain unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. When we're at war with each other, we lose our testimony with the world. When we walk out of unity, we're telling them that we're no different. But to ensure that we would have the foundation in which unity could be maintained in our church family, in your physical family, with your friends, at work, God has provided us his Holy Spirit. But not only that, within that Holy Spirit, God has provided us seven great possessions that every Christian shares in him. And again, this is the how. This is how we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in church, at work, at school, in your home. And I want to look at that in verse number 2. Go with me back to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse number 2, Now, notice if you're looking with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 2, it starts off with a sentence, and that sentence continues to verse number 3, but there's not a period at the end of verse number 2. It continues on, and we've already covered verse 3. Again, remember, verse 3 is the what, but verse 2 is the how. It says, how do we do that? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Verse 2, with all humility and meekness and patience, bearing with one another in love. You see, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us to make unity or create unity. Unity already exists in God's family. It's our duty to maintain it. And again, he tells us how to do it based on who he is and who we are in Christ, the possessors of his Holy Spirit. And the first way that he says that we can keep unity is by having a humble spirit, humility. And I challenge you to think about Jesus, because I can't think of a better person that was humble. It framed the character of our Savior so much from beginning to end that it kind of became a hallmark of who he is. In God's plan, he was born in a cow pen. He lived a poor life. He washed the feet of his disciples. And he submitted himself willingly to the death on the cross. And Jesus looks at us today, and it's recorded in Scripture that Jesus says this. He says, whoever humbles himself. He had a bunch of children that came to him, and he was teaching. And Jesus said, whoever humbles himself like this child, that person will be the greatest in heaven. Humility. And I thought about that, and I was like, that's so impactful. Jesus frequently used a child, a little child, as an example of humility. You know, I'm going to throw a picture on the screen here of a little kid here in this stroller. And why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus use a picture of a child as being humble, as being an example of who we should be if we're going to be considered one of the greatest in heaven? Because a child has no power. A little child is not considered great in this world. He's not strong. He's not self-sufficient. The world doesn't really write books about little kids and their accomplishments. But here's the deal. A little child isn't bothered by that. Never crosses his mind. Look at his face. He's happy as a clam. So what's the difference? The difference is this. Instead, a little child completely trusts his parents to supply his needs. He doesn't lie awake at night wondering if he's going to eat tomorrow. He doesn't fret in the stroller if the sky turns black and it might rain. He's happy. He's anxiety-free. And he's confident that everything that he will need will be provided. And that's the part of us that Jesus wants to see, us trusting in him. And that requires humility. Humility doesn't require us to say, I got this. Humility requires us to say, God, you got this. God, you are good. In 1 Peter 5, 6, the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. God will lift us up. God wants us to trust in him. You see, Isaiah wrote in the, hey, God will keep you in perfect peace, like that child on the screen, if your mind is stayed on him. Why? Because you trust in him. You trust in him. You see, and that's what God wants. In essence, humility means that you realize that you are who you are, not by what you do, but by what he's done. It's not about how great I am. It's about how great thou art. Right. It's about I am who I am by the grace of God. It's about us getting off our pedestal and realizing if it was not for the grace of God, we still would be a hell-bound sinner. You see, I love that song that we sing sometimes, How Great is Our God. Because when we sing about how great our God is, it does two things. It reflects our humility and God's greatness. And having that humble spirit, that lowly spirit, keeps me reminded of the fact that I'm just one sin away from failing God. Therefore, I'm not going to look down on other people who sin that may have fallen. And I'm going to be humble. It reminds me of a story in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well. Jesus and his disciples were traveling through the area of Samaria. And as they were traveling through, his disciples left him and they went off to the store, to the neighborhood Publix. I don't know what they had in that day, to buy food. And Jesus was left alone. And the Bible says in John chapter 4 that Jesus was growing tired, he was growing weary, so he sat down next to a well, Jacob's well. And he waited, and then finally he saw a woman coming his way who was a Samaritan, and Jesus was a Jew. And there was another difference between him and her, and that was that she had a bucket, and she could draw that water. So she came with that bucket, and Jesus asked her if she could draw some water for him. He was thirsty. He was tired. And they engaged in a conversation one with another. And when Jesus started to talk to her, what came up in the conversation was her life. And the fact that she had, I think, 7 other husbands besides the one she was living with now. And the thing about it is this, is that when Jesus and her had that conversation, something happened. And what happened was her response to what Jesus had told her had ignited in her that God could still use her regardless of her past. Amen? And that means that, man, we might all sin. We all might fall short of the glory of God. Even after we're saved, we might take steps backwards instead of steps forward in our walk with Christ. But that doesn't mean that God is done with us yet. God wasn't done with her yet. The Bible said, you know, the disciples, by the way, when they came back and they saw Jesus having a conversation with her, you know, they were kind of like whispering and murmuring with each other, saying, what is he doing talking with her? But you know what? Based on their interaction together and based on her response to Jesus, the Bible said that God used her. She left that place, the Bible says, and she went back into her city. And what did she do? She told the whole city about Jesus. You see, when others sin and we see it, we know about it, we shouldn't look down on them. We should try to help them. We should try to encourage them because we know that God is capable of using anyone regardless of their past. Amen? Satan wants to destroy you with your past. Satan wants to use it against you, but God wants to use your past for his glory. He did it with that Samaritan woman at the well. At the end of that passage in John chapter 4, it's so interesting. The Bible says this. It says, many believed because of the testimony or the witness of that woman. Her life was changed. What an incredible thing that is. You see, not only should we be humble, and that will help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in our homes, at work, in church, but also the Bible says in verse number 2, it says, with all humility and meekness. All humility and meekness. The word meekness means gentleness. It means power under control. And that term was used in the New Testament to describe horses that had been broken. That animal still had its strength, still had its spirit, but its will was under the control of another. And for us, it refers to having the power to react against others when we get mad, when we get angry, when we get outraged, whatever other word you want to throw in there. But refusing to abuse that power that we have for the sake of Christ. Our will, just like that horse's will is under control, our will is under control of the Holy Spirit in our life. Sometimes it means reacting with honey when you want to react with vinegar. It's called showing grace. And again, Jesus comes to mind. When that mob came to arrest him, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. I don't want to have to go to that cross, but if it's your will, let your will be done, not my will. But while he was in that garden praying, that mob came to arrest him. And when they did, you know, Jesus could have called out, he's the Son of God. He could have called out a legion of angels to come down and help him. But he didn't. But Peter still chopped somebody's ear off. When Jesus was face to face with Pontius Pilate, he remained silent. When his accusers perjured themselves, lied about him, he could have retaliated, but he didn't. When Jesus hung on the cross, after he was beaten, after he was scourged, after he was nailed to the cross, again, this is God in human flesh, could have retaliated. But in his meekness, his strength, his power under control, what did he do? The Bible says that Jesus hung on the cross and he prayed to God and he said, God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's meekness. Man, that's the ultimate power and strength under control. You see, it's just an incredible thing when you see Jesus and you notice what Jesus did. Wow. You see, nobody likes it. We're all human beings. Nobody likes it when someone lies about them, when they spread rumors about them. It makes you angry. Why? Because we all have feelings. We all get upset. Nobody likes that. But Jesus was able to show a great example of meekness, of that strength under control. He held back, not because he was weak, but because he was strong. He had nothing to prove. He had no one to impress. He had the power to bring the world into creation. But he willingly reined in any impulse to retaliate. He simply trusted in the Father's timing, just as we should. You know, it's not about exchanging railing for railing. It's not about that. It's about praying to the Father. And when we're praying to the Father, that's how we are most like Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I get mad. You get mad, Pastor Rich. Yeah. Sometimes my feelings get hurt. Your feelings get hurt. Yes. I'm human like everyone else. Sometimes I have to count to 10 before I open my mouth. Because I'm afraid what might come out. You know, that's a practice that I do. But again, when we are meek and we are lowly or humble, we're in good company. We're like Jesus. Jesus said these words in Matthew 11:29. Look at it with me on the screen. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?